All righty. Yes, sir. A missing what?
A sack of kitchen laundry.
Oh. Okay. Can you hand me that phone right there, too? As people are filing in, there's a been asked to announce there's a missing sack of kitchen laundry. So if anybody is aware of its whereabouts. What's that?
Check the garbage can.
Have we checked the garbage can?
They checked and it's not in there.
Not, okay, it's not in the garbage can. All right, so we have two Wednesday nights left, the 20th and the 27th, after tonight, of course. So we're at the tail end here of finishing up the second missionary journey. So you could take your Bibles kindly and turn them to Acts 18 and verse 12. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, after he ascended, I'm sorry, not after he ascended. He's still on the earth when this was said. After he resurrected, there we go. Said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So that's a nice three-part outline of the book of Acts. The church's witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. The church's witness in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then we are in that third section, the church's witness to the remote parts of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. And that part has a bunch of subparts. First missionary journey covered that. Jerusalem Council covered that. And now we're at the tail end of his second missionary journey, which looked like that. All the missionary journeys. Start in Antioch. And so the second missionary journey is no different. Paul launches out to these various places, and he's made his way all the way to Corinth. So that's where we are in Acts 18. There's been an initial schism going back to chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas. We studied that. We saw Paul's progress into Syria and Cilicia, chapter 16. The Macedonian man vision saying, come over and help us. That's how the gospel made it into Europe. Beginning of chapter 16, the Philippian ministry, chapter 16. Chapter 17, the Thessalonian ministry. The Berean ministry, the Athens ministry, Mars Hill, all of that is in chapter 17. And here we are with Paul in Corinth. And so we're going to finish that one up tonight, Lord willing. So we've seen Paul's arrival in Corinth, verses 1 through 4, his ministry in Corinth, which is always the same pattern, except in cities where there's no synagogue, but he'll go to the synagogue first. He'll try to show from Hebrew Bible, Old Testament we call it. Of course, when this was written, it wasn't called the Old Testament because we don't even have a New Testament yet. But he would try to show the Jews in the synagogue and the proselytes gathered there in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah from their own scripture. And he usually does that for a few weeks in every city. They kick him out. And so he says, fine, I'm done with you people in this city. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he's not saying we're not evangelizing the Jews anymore in the next city. He's just saying, in this city, I'm finished with the synagogue. You're unreceptive. So he goes to the Gentiles, and they start getting saved like crazy. And the Jews in the synagogue get jealous of his influence among the Gentiles. And they stir up trouble against him. And that is actually God at work pushing him out of that city into the next city, where virtually the same thing happens. And this pattern goes on and on in the book of Acts. So we've seen Paul's ministry there in Corinth, and now Paul is brought before a man named Gallio in verses 12 through 17, who makes a ruling that is massive for the development of the church, this legal ruling that's about to be handed down in Corinth. And then when that is complete, then Paul will depart and head back to the land of Israel to kind of wrap up his second missionary journey. So what brings Paul before this guy named Gallio, the proconsul there in Corinth? Well, as is typically happens with Paul, he experiences opposition. So when you experience opposition in your Christian life, don't think it's some weird thing. Paul experienced it constantly. Pastor Jim and I in his office just a little earlier were talking about 1 Peter 4, I think it's verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, when we suffer, we have a tendency to think, God, this is weird. And Peter says, don't think it's weird. It's the normal journey in the Christian life. I mean, this is how God moves us from place to place. This is how God matures us. And that statement in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, was made as the group there was about to suffer terribly at the hands of a madman named Nero in what's called the Neronian persecution, the first formal empire-wide persecution of Christianity, something that Paul wasn't even in when our story here in Acts 18 unfolds. So the opposition is described there in verses 12 and 13. You see the circumstances, verse 12. It says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," I have a map that I was going to use a little earlier just to show you where Achaia is, but it may be one of those things where I have to flip too many screens to find it. But anyway, Achaia is this whole region here. So it's like a county, if we put it in modern-day vernacular. Corinth being a city, you know, within a county. So all of these places, you know, you can find them on a map. This is not a fairy tale book, okay? This is not Veggie Tales or Jack and the Beanstalk. I mean, this is like real history that happened. And people that have looked into this say Luke is just a first-rate historian. His geography, his locations that he describes is exactly true. But it says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord," see who's jealous of Paul? It's the unbelieving Jews. They don't like his success in the outside the synagogue. You see that success described in verse 8. But it says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So you've got unbelieving Jews kind of working behind the scenes, trying to cause trouble for Paul, and they're the culprit. They bring him before the judgment seat. The expression judgment seat is used in verse 12, verse 16, and verse 17. And it's a translation from the Greek word bema, which Paul is going to use elsewhere. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he uses it. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, where he says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and the word bema is used there. So as we talked about it a little bit last time, that's a future judgment for all Christians, not to determine heaven or hell, because that issue got resolved the moment we trusted in Christ for salvation, but it is to determine rewards that we will receive above and beyond salvation based on how we allowed the Lord to express himself through us during this life, our earthly sojourn. So the Lord wants to use us in this life, and he wants to reward us for our usefulness in the next life. And some Christians are more rewarded than others. If I'm reading my Bible right, some Christians aren't rewarded at all, but they're saved as though by fire. So when Paul talks about this bema seat judgment to the Corinthians, he's using things that they knew about in their city, because that's where Galileo was. That's where he made rulings. So it's kind of like a city council where decisions are made that affect the whole city. That's what the bema seat judgment was in Corinth. And Paul says, just like you Corinthians are familiar with the bema seat judgment, you too in heaven are going to experience a similar kind of bema seat judgment. So that's where that whole concept of the bema seat comes from. It comes from the political structure that the Corinthians knew all about. But at any rate, the Jews, in one accord, people used to say, is our cars mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, they're right there. There's an accord. No, I got to keep you guys awake somehow. Rose up against Paul and brought him before this bema seat judgment. Now, when it says Galileo there, proconsul of Achaia, one of the things to understand is that guy is a known fact of history. It's like saying George Washington or something. I mean, we all know George Washington existed. Thomas Jefferson existed, you know, pre-photographic era. And just like it's nobody second guesses Napoleon or, you know, these known figures of history, no one is going to second guess this guy Galileo. He's a known historical character. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this. He says the existence of this proconsul, Galileo, is well documented outside the scriptures. Galileo's father was Seneca the Elder, gives you the dates of his life, a famous Roman rhetorician from the Iberian Peninsula. Galileo had two brothers, one of whom was Lucius Seneca, gives you the date of his life, better known as Seneca the Younger. This brother was the Stoic philosopher, the statesman, the orator, and the writer who tutored Emperor Nero. Galileo was born in Cordoba around the year 5 BC. He was originally named Lucius Novatus, but assumed the name Galileo after his adoption by the senator L. Junius Galileo. He served as proconsul of Achaia, as mentioned in this verse, for only 2 years, AD 51 to 52. Seneca the Younger said of him, "No mortal is so pleasant to any person as Galileo is to everybody." Emperor Claudius referred to Galileo as "my friend and proconsul" in the Delphi inscription, a collection of 9 fragments of a letter written by Claudius in AD 52. Hence this man's name and the fact that he was proconsul in Galileia is recorded elsewhere. Kind of a tragic ending to his life, though. It says, in the year AD 65, Emperor Nero, in one of his fits of madness, Nero hasn't come to the throne yet when these events are happening, but he will have come to the throne when Peter writes his letter that we quoted a little earlier about, don't think it strange that some trial is occurring to you. In the year AD 65, Emperor Nero, in one of his fits of madness, forced Seneca the Younger to commit suicide. It seems that Galileo followed suit shortly after. It was this man before whom Paul was now brought by the opposition. Close quotes. I mean, so the reason I bring some of these things to your attention is I want us to get a sense that the Bible is actually a history book. I mean, it's not like the Book of Mormon or the Quran, where there's all kinds of things in it that are just historically inaccurate. I mean, the Mormons, their whole deal is Jesus came to North America and founded, you know, Mormonism and all of these kinds of things. And it's kind of interesting that Brigham Young University, a Mormon school, has one of the best archaeological departments academically in the world, and they can't find one archaeological piece of evidence to support the Mormon beliefs. And yet the Bible, in the land of Israel particularly, almost every time a shovel goes into the ground, they're unearthing something that corroborates the scripture. So here's just another example of it. So this whole subject of biblical archaeology is a big deal that we really need to get a better handle on. At ProfCon, we haven't announced this yet, but coming up in 2027, Dr. Randall Price is going to be one of the speakers, and he asked if he could do a lecture on biblical archaeology, and I said absolutely. So in addition to Middle East and prophecy, he's going to, you know, teach a little bit about biblical archaeology. So Galileo is a known person in history. He's a historical character. You could document that outside the Bible as well as inside the Bible. And the Bible is filled with these kinds of examples. I mean, Pontius Pilate, everybody used to doubt whether he existed. Well, they found an inscription to Pontius Pilate in Caesarea. And I could go on and on, you know, describing these things, Old Testament and New Testament. So at any rate, they stir up trouble. Paul is brought before Galileo, and they offer a charge. They want Galileo to charge Paul with something. And so the charge is described in verse 13. What were these unbelieving Jews saying about Paul? "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." That's the charge. So the way it worked in the Greco-Roman world is you get one religion per people group. This people group over here, they get their single religion. This people group over here, they get their single religion. And the Jews, they get one religion. And now that Paul was saying that Jesus is the one that Hebrew Bible points to, the unbelieving Jews were saying, well, now he's teaching two religions. You know, now he's bringing a second religion for Judaism. And that went against Roman law. And so they're telling this to Galileo because they want Galileo to issue a sentence against Paul and put him out of commission. I mean, this is one way to get rid of the guy. just say he's breaking the law. So what does Galileo do? Galileo makes a decision, and it has massive ramifications for the church. I read over this account for years and years and years and really didn't fully understand the significance of this. But once I explain it to you, I mean, you'll get it, and you'll see why Luke, who was very selective in terms of his what he included and didn't include, why he would bother to tell us this. So that's one of the things you need to do as you read the Bible. You don't just ask yourself, what is it saying? You ask yourself, why is this here? I mean, why, of all of the things Luke could have talked about, why is this ruling before Galileo such a big deal? And how does it contribute to his overall theme that he's trying to communicate? So you're reading Matthew chapter 1, you're reading the genealogy leading to Jesus, and you don't just ask yourself, what is this genealogy saying? You're saying, why is Matthew telling us about this genealogy? I mean, why spend 18 verses or so in an opening chapter giving us the genealogy of Jesus leading back to David and then Abraham? Well, the reason is he's trying to show who Jesus is as the rightful heir to David's throne. He's the one that Hebrew Bible pointed to. So that's what you do as you're reading the Bible. You're always you're not just asking yourself what, you're asking yourself why. You know, why is this here? So I'll explain to you why it's here in just a second, but what is this decision? I mean, what exactly happened? The decision is recorded in verses 14 and 15. Notice verse 14. But when Paul, look at this, was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look at it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. So the charge is he's teaching a new religion. And if Galileo says, you know what, you're right, he's teaching a new religion, you know what just happened to Christianity? It got illegalized right out of the gate in its infant form. And therefore, the spread of Christianity, which is what Luke is trying to catalog for the benefit of Theophilus, would have been dramatically short-circuited. But because Galileo's decision goes the other way, the legal system now looks at Christianity not as an alternative religion, but just as like another denomination within Judaism. And so Christianity continues to move forward for several decades before it falls under empire-wide persecution under Nero. But notice that Paul didn't even have to talk to get this ruling. He didn't even have to open his mouth. And he was very capable of opening his mouth and defending himself, as happens frequently in the book of Acts. But here was a case in verse 14, beginning of verse 14, where Paul didn't even have to say anything. It says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, he didn't say anything yet. And now this incredible ruling is handed down to further the spread of Christianity. So there are times in the Christian life where God does your fighting for you. Did you know that? One of my favorite verses is in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 14. This is as the nation is leaving Egypt, walking through the Red Sea, I think is about to part at this point, or has parted, or is on the verge of parting. And it says in Exodus 14, verse 14, it says, the Lord, speaking to Moses, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And there have been a lot of times in my life where I've wanted to get in there and defend myself and argue my point and get everybody to see things my way, blah, 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 blah. When the Holy Spirit will impress upon me, don't say anything. I'll take care of this. And I'm a much better job, God says, of defending you than you are of yourself. Even though you might be very confident of your knowledge and your abilities. And there have been times where I haven't listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit and I've made a total fool of myself. There have been other times where I have listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit does exactly what He said He would do. He takes care of the issue without me having to exercise any energy whatsoever. So I would just challenge you in your personal walk. God will bring you to that place where you'll want to defend yourself, and it might be a situation where you need to defend yourself, or it might be a situation where you just stay silent and you let God take care of it and ask the Lord which path you should go down, because he's pretty good at making His will clear in those circumstances. So the great Apostle Paul didn't win this tremendous legal precedent through his own power. He didn't even open his mouth, and God took care of the whole situation for him. Then the ruling is handed down. We already read about that. Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if these are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm willing to be a judge of these matters." So, I mean, what did Paul do that's so bad? Did he steal something? Did he murder somebody? Did he commit arson? No, it wasn't anything like that he was accused of. It was he's starting a new religion because he's teaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of Hebrew Bible. And Galileo is looking at this saying, that's like a inner denominational matter. I mean, he looked at it like an argument between the Southern Baptists and the Northern Baptists. I mean, should we sprinkle in baptism? Should we immerse? Those kind of interchurch squabbles about this and that. Galileo says, I'm not equipped to talk about something like that or a rule on something like that. That's you yourselves figure that out. You know, whether you want to take your communion service before the sermon or after the sermon, I mean, that's your business. I mean, as far as I can tell, Paul hasn't broken any major law. You guys work it out yourself. I mean, if this was a crime of some kind, then I could make a ruling, but I'm not going to rule on this matter. And because Galileo did that, he was basically saying Christianity is a sect within Judaism, is what he's saying. It's just another offshoot within Judaism. It's just another Pharisaical disagreement. And there were a lot of Pharisaical disagreements. I mean, the school of Hillel interpreted the indecent thing in Deuteronomy about divorce. When is it permissible to divorce? The debate relates around the indecent thing, whatever that means. The school of Hillel was pretty lax with that. You could divorce your wife for any reason. If she puts too much salt on your food, she's committed the indecent thing, so you can divorce her. And then the school of Shammai came along and said, no, it's got to be adultery. She has to commit adultery on you, then you can divorce her. So I guess my point of bringing this up is within Judaism, there was all these disagreements about different things like that. And Galileo says, this is just another disagreement. You guys over here don't think the Hebrew Bible points to Jesus, and these guys over here, like Paul, think Hebrew Bible does point to Jesus. So I'm not going to get involved in this kind of argument. You guys are all within the same religion. This is not a new religion. This is a squabble within an existing religion. And the moment Galileo did that, he gave Christianity freedom to travel. Because as long as it's one religion per people group, even though within the religion there could be disagreements, Christianity has freedom. And so this is why Luke tells us about this. Luke, as we have studied, is writing to a man named Theophilus. And he's trying to present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he has believed. Theophilus is most likely located in Rome. And so he's trying to tell Theophilus how the gospel got to Rome, to him. And this is how God did it. He used Galileo. Paul didn't even open his mouth to argue his case, to issue a ruling that was a religious freedom ruling. And now Christianity could move and Christianity could travel. It wasn't illegal. Wouldn't be illegal until later on under Nero. And that's how the gospel made it all the way to Rome. So the message of the book of Acts, and this is what I'm trying to do here, I'm just trying to take this event and relate it to the message. The message of the book of Acts is about the birth and the growth of the church, numerically, geographically, and ethnically. And that's cataloged by looking at progress reports, how the church grew numerically. There's a lot of geography in the book of Acts. Achaia, Kenchrea, Corinth, Philippi, Macedonia. Why all this geography? Because Luke is trying to show how the church grew geographically, how it traveled from Jerusalem to Rome. And there's a lot in this book about how the church is becoming more ethnically Gentile as it moves. And so this would relate to the geographical movement of the church, because Galileo made a religious freedom ruling here that had a huge effect on Christianity. So Dr. Mal Couch, in his Bible handbook to the Acts of the Apostles, nails it. He says here, Galileo's actions in the book of Acts will have a profound effect on the growth of Christianity in the Roman world by postponing official persecution. It's not that the church isn't being persecuted. It's just it's not being dealt by Rome with a heavy hand yet. That's going to come. But the church really isn't mature enough to handle that at this point. Galileo's refusal to indict Paul has ramifications throughout the empire. Had he, Galileo, sided with the Jewish leaders and proclaimed Christianity a new religion, it would be illegal under Roman law. A precedent would have been set that could outlaw the church at a time it is still weak and vulnerable. See that? Church has just been born. You take a brand new human being, the time that human being is most vulnerable is in its newborn state. It's not equipped yet to handle viruses and things of that nature. That's why they give babies all of these shots. I'm not sure how good all of those shots are, but I don't want to get off into all that. It's outside my expertise. But anyway, that's the idea. And then Dr. Couch says, Galileo's refusal to indict Paul protects the preaching of Christianity for a time. It's not going to stay that way forever, but for a time it's protected until Nero comes to the throne. So the better you understand the background of this, the better you can answer the question, why is this here? And once you have this explained to you, you can see why Luke, of all of the things he could talk about, you know, includes this this event. So the bottom line is, at this point, the church is not considered a new religion beyond Judaism. So it enjoys the same protected status that Judaism enjoyed. And then you go down to verses 16 and 17 and you see the results of this judgment. And this is where it gets weird. The case is dismissed, verse 16. There's this strange attack on the Jews by the Gentiles, verse 17. And Gallio, when this attack occurs, verse 17, still doesn't care and won't get involved. So Gallio dismisses the case, verse 16. It says he drove them away from the judgment seat. And there, the judgment seat is a translation of that Greek word bema that's used in verse 12 and verse 17, as we mentioned before. And then there's this strange attack that goes on against the Jews, verse 17. It says they all took hold of Sosthenes, I think is how you pronounce that, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So I guess what happened is the Gentiles that were watching all of this could see that Paul was being unfairly treated by the unbelieving Jews. And they were trying to, you know, bring him up on really trumped up charges. And the Gentiles saw this and didn't like it. And so these anti-Semitic Gentiles who didn't like the Jews anyway, who were bystanders, used this incident to attack the synagogue leader. And the synagogue leader's name is Sosthenes, I think is how you say that, Sosthenes. Now, what happened to Crispus? I thought Crispus was the synagogue leader. Remember verse 8? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue? Why aren't they attacking Crispus? Well, Crispus got saved. And under Paul's ministry. So he's not the leader of the synagogue anymore. Look back at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, and when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So this could explain why these Jews, unbelieving Jews, were very angry at Paul. And why they brought him before Gallio on this fallacious charge. I mean, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, just converted the leader of their whole synagogue. He's now a believer in Christ. He's a Christian. And now that he's a believer in Christ, he has to be replaced by somebody else. His name is Sosthenes. And that's why this attack by these Gentiles doesn't go against Crispus. It goes against this other newly installed leader of the synagogue. And then as this attack is going on, Gallio says, you know what, I still don't care. I mean, not only am I not going to intervene in these little squabbles, but if the Gentiles want to beat up the Jews because they're mad that the Jews mistreated Paul, I'm not going to resolve that issue either. And so he lets this whole miniature riot, I guess we could call it, just take place. I mean, it's a very strange account that goes on here. It says they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And so that sort of ends Paul's ministry in Corinth. Kind of a strange way to end a ministry. So now Paul departs from Corinth verse 18. So we've had his arrival in Corinth, his ministry in Corinth, this whole ruling that takes place before Galileo, which is massive in terms of the precedent that it established for the freedom for Christianity to travel. And then the Corinthian ministry ends with Paul departing. So his departure is recorded in verse 18. And we see three things here: additional ministry, return to Jerusalem, and then something called the Nazarite vow. So notice verse 18. It says, "But having remained many days longer." So after these things ended, he continued on a few extra days, many days, it says, during his ministry in Corinth. And when that was over, he set his mind to return to Jerusalem. And you see that in verse 18. He took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Who are these brethren? These brethren are the beginnings of the Corinthian church. We know, going back to verse 8, that Paul had converts in Corinth. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he's got converts. So they're the brethren. So this is how the whole church of Corinth started. So you'll get into the New Testament, you'll see these two big books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, and you might ask yourself, well, how did that church ever get off the ground to begin with? I mean, every church has a story, right? I mean, this church didn't just miraculously get dropped out of the sky. There was church planning efforts going back to the 1980s, early 1980s. Earl Doyle can tell you all about it. He is one of our founding fathers, I guess we can call you Earl. Do you mind if I call you that? Yeah. He could tell you all the stories and how it started and how God provided and how God brought people. And here we are in 2026, you know, still enjoying good seed that went into the ground, you know. Back, there were not even in Sugar Land, I think you were telling me, there weren't even any paved roads, right? It's all dirt roads. And so Earl had a stagecoach he used to drive. But, you know, you go into a church and you just kind of think that it's always been here. But there's a story behind this church, just like there's a story behind any church. And this is how Corinth, this is Corinth's story. This is how it started. God is kind of unique in how he starts different works and different areas. He uses different people, different circumstances, different personalities. So that's the brethren that are now sending Paul out. This is the infant Corinthian church. And Paul is here in Corinth, and he wants to go back to Syria, which is all the way over here. Why does he want to go back to Syria? Because Antioch is in Syria, which is the sending church. All three missionary journeys are going to be launched from what we would call Syrian Antioch. A little confusing because we got another Antioch up here in Pisidia, which is outside the land of Israel. So you got to get your Antioch straight. There's Pisidian Antioch that Paul traveled through on his first missionary journey, and then there's Syrian Antioch, the northern tip of Israel, where is the main focus because the missionary journeys are launched from Pisidian Antioch. So notice the geography here, how detailed this is. It says, Paul, having remained many days, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he grabs a couple of people named Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and a wife team. As Paul is leaving and going back to the land of Israel on missionary journey number two, he's going to have a brief stop in Ephesus. This is the beginning of the church at Ephesus. And he's going to drop off Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And then Paul will leave them, complete missionary journey number two. He'll come back to Ephesus on missionary journey number three. So they are in Ephesus before Paul starts missionary journey number three. Why is that? Because they're going to run into a guy named Apollos. Apollos, his story is mentioned later on in this chapter, Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. And he's a guy that's a believer, but only understands Jesus up to the point of John the Baptist. He believed John the Baptist's message when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he understood that John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, and that's all he knew. He didn't know anything about the crucifixion. He didn't know anything about the resurrection. He didn't know anything about the ascension. He didn't know anything about the birth of the body of Christ in Acts 2. Probably knew nothing about Paul. And yet the guy was a very skillful debater and reasoned there in Ephesus with the unbelieving Jews. And he was a man mighty in the scriptures, what he knew. And Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and this is all recorded during missionary journey number three before Paul gets there, are going to be so overwhelmed by what this man is doing with so little for the cause of Christ that they, as a husband and wife team, take him aside. And they will explain the things of God to him more fully. So they'll take his knowledge and they'll add to it. Yeah, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, but do you know the rest of the story? Do you know about the crucifixion? Do you know about the resurrection? Do you know about the ascension? Do you know about the birth of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost? And once Apollos gets the full picture, I mean, it's like going out and trying to play basketball, and you're Michael Jordan, and you tell Michael Jordan you can play the game of basketball, but you can't use your right hand. And Michael Jordan is pretty good without his right hand, as was Larry Bird, by the way. Larry Bird went through a whole quarter playing with his left hand, and he told everybody ahead of time that's what he was going to do. And he still trounced the other team with just using his left hand. But can you imagine a Michael Jordan with a right hand and a Larry Bird with a right hand and a left hand? That's what Priscilla and Aquila do for Apollos as they take this man already mighty in the scriptures and they give him the full picture. And so they're going to have a big ministry to this man Apollos, a paragraph or two down the road here. And notice it's a husband and a wife team. Because a lot of people will say women aren't supposed to teach ever under any circumstance in the church. I concur that you shouldn't have a woman as, you know, what we would today call the senior pastor. You really wouldn't have a female as an elder, because it says an elder must be the husband of one wife. I think that'd be hard for a woman to do that, even in 2026. And so sometimes we're so aggressive about that, you know, no women preachers, no women elders, that we make it sound like women can never teach. And if I'm reading my Bible right, women are teaching all of the time. I mean, here's Priscilla, alongside her husband, presumably under his authority, giving Apollos the big picture. It wasn't just the husband doing the teaching. She was doing the teaching as well. You have Timothy. How did he learn the scripture? From infancy. He learned it from grandma and mom, Lois and Eunice. And you have the book of Titus, where it talks about how the older women should teach the younger women. So can women teach other women? Of course. Can women teach children? Of course. Can women teach alongside their husband in what I would call a non-congregational pulpit atmosphere? Of course. Happens all of the time. So, yeah, let's hold to our conservative principles, biblical principles, but let's not like overstate the case and make it sound like women don't have spiritual gifts to teach God's word. I mean, clearly, under a lot of circumstances, they could. When I was teaching at the college, they used to call this the 1% syndrome. I mean, there's like 1% of total ministry off limits to women. And yet the 1% is what everybody wants to fight about. Instead of focusing on the 99% of the things they can do. So women are the backbone of the church. If you took every woman out of this church, do you realize that this place would collapse in seconds? I mean, women have key roles to play in this church, in any church for that matter, and that's by the design of God. And one of them is Priscilla. So that's why they're going to be dropped off there in Ephesus. And then we're going to end here with verse 18, but don't celebrate yet, because something really heavy happens in verse 18. Paul takes the Nazarite vow. And you say, well, what is that all about? It's verse 18. The whole verse says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila in Kenchrae. Where's Kenchrae? Here's Kenchrae right here. Can you see it? Probably not. So it's nearby Corinth. Right here is Kenchrae also. So again, real places of geography. So he leaves Corinth, he gets to Kenchrae, and he does something called the Nazarite vow. In fact, it doesn't even say the Nazarite vow, it just says the vow. It says in Kenchrae he had his hair cut. Remember the Samson story? For he was keeping a vow. So this is something called the Nazarite vow. It's a vow that you could take as a devout Jew. There were certain things you had to do, such as the haircut, I think it was. Other things. And when you took it, it was signifying that you were serving God in a very unique way. I mean, everybody serves God. But this was something very, very unique. There was something very, very special about it. And it's called the Nazarite vow. The whole thing is described in Numbers 6. Numbers 6, verse 18 says, the Nazarite shall then shave his head. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and take the dedicated of his hair and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. So that's why Paul is now traveling to Jerusalem. He's bringing his hair to the centralized sanctuary, which was the temple. And so that's why it brings this whole thing up here. And we read this and we say, you know, what is this Nazarite vow? I mean, I thought Paul said we weren't under the law. I mean, it looks to me like he's putting himself under the law. Well, here's our explanation from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says this: freedom from the Mosaic law, you know, the law that Moses gave at Mount Sinai from God, means two things. First, it means believers are free from the obligation to obey any of the 613 commandments. So you, as a New Testament Christian, are not under the Mosaic law. You're under the law of Christ, but not the Mosaic law. You don't have to obey the 613 commandments given at Mount Sinai. Ten commandments, 613 commandments total, building around those ten. How did the ten apply, the 613 commandments told you? So we're free from the law, Paul tells us. We're not under law, but we're under grace. What does that mean? Freedom from the Mosaic law means two things. First, it means believers are free from the obligation to obey any of the 613 commandments. But second, freedom from the law also means that they are free to observe those things that they choose to observe. As long as they don't contradict the law of Christ. So what are we under? We're under the law of the Spirit, Romans 8. Very early on in the chapter uses that expression, and we're also under the law of Christ. You'll see that in the book of Galatians, I think it's chapter 6. So we're under a completely different system that looks similar to the law of Moses at points, but it's not the law of Moses. So what that means is you don't have to obey the 613 commandments from the law of Moses. Your focus is on the law of Christ. But let's say you want to go back to the law of Moses and obey certain things. Are you free to do that? If you choose to. As long as you don't say everybody has to do it, you're free to do it. Second, freedom from the law also means that they are free to observe those things that they choose to observe as long as they don't contradict the laws of the Messiah. Paul, who talked about the end of the law more than anyone else, saw no contradiction between keeping Jewish customs and living out his newfound Christian faith. The difference, though, between Paul and the Judaizers, those would be the Pharisees that were always demanding that people go back under the law of Moses. The difference between Paul and the Judaizers was that the Judaizers tried to impose these things upon the Gentiles. You have to do it. While choosing to practice many Jewish customs, Paul refused to impose them on the Gentiles. Why did Paul do this and go back to this part of the Mosaic law called the Nazarite vow? Because he was Jewish. That was his heritage. So he wanted to take the Nazarite vow, and he said, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and follow through with that as part of the culture of Judaism. I'm not saying everyone has to do it. I'm not saying the Gentiles have to do it, but I'm a Jew, and I can do it, and I choose to do it. And so that's what freedom from the law means. You don't have to obey the 613 commandments from Mount Sinai, but if you volitionally choose to go back and celebrate or participate in some of those things, go for it. You know, a lot of groups get together. Messianic congregations, they're sometimes called, and they want to go back and they want to volitionally, participate in some of the feasts that are given in Leviticus 23. Is there some big problem with doing that? Of course not. You can do that if you want. If you're Jewish, you might have a particular pull in that direction. But the problem is when you say everyone has to do it, and if they don't do it, they're outside of God's will, then it's a problem because we're not under the law anymore. We're under a different principle called grace. So that's what Paul's doing here. He had a very high opinion of the Nazarite vow. He wanted to keep his commitment, and so that's why he's keep getting his hair cut, keeping the hair so that it can be burned there in the sanctuary, central sanctuary. He's fulfilling number 6, volitionally. Now, there are other examples of Paul doing this. Paul keeps saying, we're not under the law, we're free from the law. But he'll do this in Acts 16, verse 3. He will circumcise Timothy. And in Acts 21, 26, catch this one. This is a guy that always said, the finished work of Christ puts to an end the animal sacrificial system. Said that over and over again. In Acts 21, 26, he participated in an animal sacrifice. Did you know that? That's coming in Acts 21. So why would he do this if we're not under the law? For the reasons Arnold says, you can practice these things if you want as a Jew. He also did it, I believe, to avoid being an offense to the Jews. Because he would write this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So he understood that if he was, as a Jew, flagrantly disregarding things in the Mosaic law, like circumcision, like animal sacrifices, they would not listen to a word he had to say about Jesus. It's really hard to reach people you're offending. Did you know that? And that's why he's always talking about the weaker conscience versus the stronger conscience. Don't flaunt your freedom in Christ in the presence of someone with a weaker understanding, because you're tearing down your brother, is what he gets at many times in his epistles. The gospel is already an offense. Galatians 5 verse 11 calls the gospel an offense. It's hard to preach that message with another offense added to the already existing offense. See that? So when he was around the Jews to gain a hearing, he played by the rules if he might have an opportunity to get a hearing to preach Christ. So that becomes another reason why he sometimes in the book of Acts put himself back under the law. I mean, when it comes to are we justified by the law, he'd fight you to the death on that one. Well, are we sanctified by the law? He'd fight you to the death on that one. Well, do I have to go under the law to join the church? He'd fight you to the death on that one. But when it came to volitionally placing himself under the law so as to not offend those he's trying to reach, he would do it. It's like the church world. There are churches where if you preach in the church and you don't have a suit and tie on, the people will not listen to a single word you say, because all they can focus on is you're violating their tradition. And I've been in those kind of churches. There are other churches that if you put a suit and tie on, they're offended because they're so casual. And you can preach till the cows come home, and all they can think about is you're violating our tradition. So what do? You just play by the rules. If you want me to wear a suit and tie, I'll put it on. If that means I get an opportunity for you to hear me without being offended, I'll put the suit and tie on. I got a nice one, by the way. Color coordinated, everything. And what if I'm in a church where they don't want you to wear a suit and tie? I'll leave my suit and tie at home. I'll go casual. I'm a little casual tonight, actually. Our camera people can't see that, praise the Lord. But, I mean, if I've got to be casual so you're not focusing on the offense so that I can give to you the gospel. That's a small price to pay. I'll accommodate you. So that's what Paul's doing here in these examples in the book of Acts, where he seems to put himself back under the law. So that ends our ministry in Corinth. That's what happened. And then we've got a couple of Wednesdays left where we'll cover his Ephesus ministry and then his return to Antioch. So I have an announcement I'm going to make. So let me pray first, and then we'll wrap up the camera, and then I'll make a quick announcement. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the book of Acts and how it ministers to us 2,000 years later. Help us to walk these principles out this week. By faith, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We lift up these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. So the